Have you ever found yourself flipping through the channels and getting, for whatever reason, hooked on like one of those reality shows? Boy, you know, some of those reality shows, I got to confess to you, it's too much reality for me. You know, it's like, please keep that to yourself. I just don't need to know about it. I just don't need to know that you're addicted to eating drywall or something. It's almost too much. I mean, some of them just really give me the willies, you know, especially those ones about hoarders. Yeah, you ever watched one of those ones where someone is literally doing a tug of war with somebody because they just can't give up that broken 8-track player they've been holding on to for 30 years? And, you know, for some reason, life just wouldn't be full and meaningful without it. You know, and it kind of bothers me to see people and these intense problems they have. You know, the funny thing is, you know, when I see one of these hoarder programs and you see these people that are trying to find some sense of stability in their life by holding on to what amounts to a bunch of worthless junk, you know, it reminds me of how God sometimes must look at our lives. You know, sometimes I think from God's point of view, we are hoarders in this world, because even though we've come to Christ, we're still holding on to a lot of things that, well, quite frankly, just don't work anymore. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul wrote, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Well, that's an incredible message of hope. The new things we like. But, you know, in order to receive the new things, sometimes those old things just gotta go. So how do we get rid of the old stuff? What does it mean for God to come to our life and really do a spiritual house cleaning? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Zechariah chapter 5. In Zechariah chapter 5, a study this morning we could call When God Cleans House, we're going to see how God prepared the people of Israel for just such an event in their lives. We're going to see three very important essentials that God will sooner or later take each and every one of us through as believers in Christ. First, we're going to see the role of the recognition of a spiritual house cleaning, how God shows us exactly what needs to go within our lives, what God's point of view is about what's really worth holding on to and what really needs to go. Secondly, we're going to see the reality of a spiritual house cleaning, how the Lord himself is going to give us a divine perspective on those things that he would dearly love to touch and minister to within our lives. And finally, we're going to see the ultimate reason for a spiritual house cleaning. That oftentimes, one of the things that keeps us from experiencing the heights of God's presence, the true move of God's Spirit within our lives, dare I say, a preview of coming attractions of heavenly glory itself, is that, well, almost the opposite of the old saying is true, that Christians are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. Sometimes, quite frankly, we are so earthly minded, we're of no heavenly good. Hey, let's study God's word this morning and see God turn the tables on that old equation. Let's become so heavenly minded this morning that we become of the greatest earthly good. Not only in the hands of God, using us in his life for his purposes, but having been touched by God. Then being free to be able to be a blessing in the fullest sense of the term in the lives of others. Father, as we come before you this morning in this passage in Zechariah, boy, heavy stuff indeed. But Lord, we pray that you would prepare us. And Lord, I really believe that what's gone on in our lives over the last 6 days since we've gotten together, it has been preparation for just this time, just this moment today. Lord, I do pray that you would give us perspective on this. I pray that you would speak to us in a loving way, and yet a clear way, and a convicting way, in a way that's going to be changing and transformative within our lives regarding what it means to truly not just understand with our minds that we're a new creation in you, but experience that new creation lifestyle. on a daily basis. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would give us hope. I pray that you would give us the power of your Spirit. But Lord, give us wisdom and insight from your word, specifically about those areas that you would speak to us about in our lives and our hearts today. We don't want to be trapped in the same old ruts. We don't want to just be trying to Christianize the same old me. God, we want to be like your Son. We want to be new in you. So lead us into this newness now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for you, as we get into Zechariah chapter 5 today, we're going to see a bit of a familiar pattern that you'll run into in the Word of God, particularly in the New Testament. You know, whenever God starts dealing with us about something in our lives, the first thing that he has done in his word, and we see this pattern across the board, is to point out to us all that God has done for us first. In the book of 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, the Apostle John summed up this principle so simply and yet so profoundly when he said, "We love him because he first loved us." You know, a relationship with God isn't about cleaning up our act. It's not about walking the requisite amount of little old ladies across the street. It's not about God looking at us and saying, "Oh, they're just so cute, I got to save them." No, it's God taking the initiative. God's love always goes first. And if you really want to understand the letters of the Apostle Paul, you're going to see that pattern. All of them follow this pattern of emphasizing first what God has done for us, and then there's a therefore. Our response follows God's initiative, his going first kind of love. And we see this in the book of Zechariah as well. If you've been with us in the book of Zechariah, you know that this letter, this book is a series of prophecies that were given to the people of Israel as they returned from exile in Babylon. They needed a word of encouragement because although they started out going great guns on rebuilding the temple, well, after a couple of years, it all fell by the wayside, and some 14 years had gone by with only the foundation of the temple laid. So two prophets of God were sent to jumpstart the faith of the Jewish people, Haggai and Zechariah. And if you've been with us in Zechariah, boy, you know that this series of visions we've been studying, these eight visions that begin the book of Zechariah, as we've gone through them, boy, vision after vision after vision is a reminder to the people of Israel and by extension to us about God's initiative in loving us. You know, first of all, as far as for the people of Israel, God, first of all, had remained with his people. We saw a vision of God's presence there with his people. Even though they couldn't perceive it, God was reminding them, "I haven't gone anywhere." God, again, had rebuilt his people. The idea that they could be back in the land again and that God was moving and working, we saw a prophecy that was directly relating to this rebuilding work. He has restored his people. He has, in essence, refreshed his people. We saw these beautiful pictures of the leadership of Israel, Joshua the high priest being cleansed from his sin in heavenly places. If you were with us last week, we saw how Zerubbabel, the Jewish governor, was given this beautiful picture of how the Holy Spirit would work through him and how in a real way he would be a foreshadowing of Messiah himself. So this initiative that God has taken, all that they needed to succeed, all they needed not just to survive in their conditions, but to thrive in their conditions, had been generously supplied to them by God. Now we get to the so what? Okay, God has done this initiative. How are the people of Israel to respond? And that's where we get into this really heavy-duty vision here in Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah chapter 5 and verse 1 says this, "Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width is 10 cubits. Now, this is the kind of stuff, quite frankly, that, you know, if you tune to the History Channel, I don't know when the last time I actually saw a program on history on the History Channel. It's more like the Aliens and Sasquatch Channel these days. But you flip across these aims and they go, oh, see, here's a flying saucer. Here's a UFO in the Bible, this flying scroll that Zechariah saw, you know, and it was highly technological and all this. Well, okay, whatever. You know, please don't let the facts of the Bible get in the way of good ratings by pulling the National Enquirer crowd into your channel here. But this has nothing to do with a UFO. And the reason I can tell you this with absolute certainty is there's nothing unidentified about it. We see a flying scroll here, and it's very interesting. The dimensions of this scroll are specifically given. It is 20 cubits long, and its width are 10 cubits, according to this. Now, a cubit was kind of a finagle form of measurement of that day. If you didn't happen to have, say, you know, your craftsman, you know, tape measure, a cubit was the distance basically between an individual's wrist bone and their elbow. Roughly about 18 inches was what a cubit is, about a foot and a half. So this scroll that we are seeing here is about 30 feet by 15 feet. It was flying across, as we're going to see, like a giant billboard, if you will, with a message for the people of Israel. And we'll get to that message in just a moment. But the fact that the dimensions of this thing was 30 cubits, or was 20 cubits, I should say, and 10 cubits, is incredibly significant. You see, you do a little digging into all of this, and the dimensions here are very, very relevant to the Jewish people, especially to the Jewish people in the circumstance that the book of Zechariah describes. So you're saying, well, how is that? Well, when we take a look at the dimensions of the tabernacle, that is the tent structure that God created for the people of Israel to be the centerpiece of their worship as they wandered through the wilderness. In Exodus chapter 26, verses 15 through 25, you can look this up on your own time. But the dimensions of the tabernacle were, guess what? Again, 30 feet by 15 feet, 20 cubits by 10 cubits. Interestingly, even when the temple itself was built, even when Solomon's temple was built, a portion of the temple called Solomon's porch, according to 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 3, was, guess what? 20 cubits by 10 cubits. Now, if you're starting to put all this together, remember something. The book of Zechariah is all about God not only restoring his people, but restoring the centerpiece of Jewish life to his people. What was that centerpiece? It was the temple. It was the rebuilding of the temple. So when Zechariah saw this vision, we look at that and we go, well, that's interesting trivia. It was kind of this by this. No, this was incredibly significant because this was saying, in essence, this message is designed to hit home with the Jewish people. It is designed to hit home at the centerpiece of your worship. This is all about what I am saying to you who are rebuilding my temple. God didn't want them just to be about, say, the externals of a building project. God was interested in an internal building project as well. He didn't want them just to build a nice place for people to be able to sit around. He wanted the people who were sitting around the nice place to be absolutely changed and transformed. And it's so important for us to understand that. You know, in our day and age, you know, churches get involved with building projects and building programs. And, you know, God has really provided us a very nice place for us to be able to worship him and to be able to hear his word here. Obviously, it's typical Calvary Chapel, early industrial park decor. I mean, we don't have the stained glass. It's nobody's idea of a crystal cathedral, but a very nice place, very comfortable place for us to worship. And, you know, it's funny, when people get involved with even, you know, minor retrofitting building projects like we've gone around here, we get all caught up in the building, don't we? You know, it's like, oh, you know, we want the building to be this way. We want the building to be that way. And, you know, what's the color scheme and all that? Praise God, I am colorblind. You know, when people come to me on these things and they say, should we have this color or that color? I'm like, go ahead. Doesn't make any difference to me. You know, I'm just absolutely worthless on these sort of things. But we get all caught up in it. And, you know, when you build something out and you put the new carpet in, people are all sensitive about that. You know, the story is told about a church that had just completed a new building. And you know, one of the seasoned saints saw some of the young people, and they were chewing gum in the sanctuary. And you know what happens when people chew gum in the sanctuary? Sooner or later, they spit it out. And the seasoned saint came up to the pastor and said, Pastor, I'm really upset. The young people are chewing gum in the sanctuary. And the pastor was really wise. He looked at this woman and said, Ma'am, you need to understand something. The sanctuaries are the ones chewing the gum. You see, the sanctuary is where God dwells. You know, and God doesn't dwell in this building. I'm here to tell you something. If the rapture were to happen, if the Lord would snatch us out before the storm, you know, God's presence wouldn't be here in this building anymore. You know, this place would probably be gutted and you know, again, handed off to some industrial concern. The thing that makes this place special is God's people gathering here. The work that God is going to do in the hearts of people who gather here. His Holy Spirit ministering and moving among us. So, again, God is very concerned about his sanctuary, but he's even more concerned about what's going in the hearts of those who will be in the sanctuary. And so he sends this vision of this huge flying scroll. Its dimensions are just like the tabernacle, a reminder that God is focusing them in on this idea of what's going to go on in the temple. But the message, pretty powerful. Verse 3 says this, "Then he said to me, 'This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and its stones.'" Now, very interesting. Here you see all this encouragement, all this encouragement, all this encouragement going on in Zechariah, and then bam! God sends this vision of this flying scroll, dimensions reminding them of the tabernacle, reminding them of the porch area, Solomon's porch, this pointing back to the temple of God. And the message here is this: my sanctuary is not to be a place for ripoff artists. Ripoff artists. That's what the message, in essence, is here. Why do I say that? Well, notice on the face of one side of this scroll, which is like this giant flying billboard. I don't know if you've ever been down to the beach in San Diego, you know, where they have the planes going by, trailing those messages behind it. Well, think of one of those planes going by with this message on it: every thief shall be expelled. Now, what is the point of that? Well, these two statements, that every thief will be expelled and every perjurer shall be expelled, in essence, are a summary statement of the law of God. It's like taking the Ten Commandments and boiling them down into a format that you just can't miss one way or the other. And it all is, in a sense, about ripping people off. A thief being mentioned here is someone that rips people off materially. What about a person who swears falsely? Well, that's a ripoff as well, because that person is ripping off God, in a sense. He's ripping off God for his reputation. He's ripping off God for his representation in this world. You know, the bottom line that a thief and a perjurer, someone who swears falsely and say, as God is my witness, X and such has happened. The thing that these two people have in common is one fatal spiritual flaw: lovelessness. Now, when we think about keeping the law of God, when people bring that up, the idea of living a moral life, we tend to externalize it, don't we? We tend to put the law into a list of to-dos and to-don'ts. But the Bible always and inevitably brings us back to a far more personal and inescapable application of what the law of God is really all about. In the book of Romans, chapter 13 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul sums this up beautifully when he says this: "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness." Ah, the two commands on our little flying billboard here. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You know, I think it's kind of tragic that the idea of keeping the law of God has been presented in our culture in such an externalized way, or even represented by the church. You know, you ever run into somebody who is legalistic? You know, they're all about externals, and they're worried about kids chewing gum in the sanctuary, and they're worried about, you know, whether, you know, is seeing something on television that's rated PG, is that wrong? You know, where do you draw the line? Is gratuitous violence okay, but that's not okay? And, you know, these people that are always running around, straining at the gnat and swallowing the camel, that's what we usually think of the law. But the law wasn't designed for all that. The law was intended by God to be a step-by-step set of directions as to how to truly love people in a way that honors their Creator. That's what the law was all about, as far as a guideline for our spiritual lives. And when we reject that, understand something. You know, when we get involved, say, ripping somebody off, you know what the ultimate crime of stealing from somebody is? It's a lack of love for them. It's loving yourself more than you love that other person. How about when you swear falsely? Isn't that a lack of love? Because when you say something or make, say, promises with your lips that your life can't keep in the name of God, right? People walk away from that sort of thing saying, oh, those Christians, they talk a good game, but the reality's never there. And you know who ends up paying the freight on all that? God. God. People turn away from God because of what we do. It's a lack of love for God. And the consequence of this sin is really interesting, especially in the context of where the people of Israel were at this particular time. Look at verse 4. God says this, I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and its stones. Now notice where this curse, God saying, I'm going to deal with all of this fast and looseness going on here. I'm going to deal with all this unrighteousness that's going on among my people. But notice where it was going to be felt. In their houses. In their houses. They were going to experience it in their houses. Now, those of you who've been with us in our study of Haggai and Zechariah, boy, maybe you're starting to do the math here a little bit. Why was it that the building of the temple had ground to a halt? Well, there were a number of reasons, right? They started out, they established this foundation for the temple. And it was all going great guns. And, you know, then the other locals around there started kicking up some opposition. And, you know, the old guard who'd seen the glories of Solomon's temple were saying, oh, this thing will never hold a candle to it. That was certainly a factor. There was certainly a factor in that the politics in the Medo-Persian Empire had changed. One king had passed away and another king was now running the show. But the main reason why this work of God had ground to a halt, turn back to the book of Haggai real quick. It's a book back before Zechariah, if you weren't with us in our study in Haggai. But notice one of the first things that the prophet Haggai was called to share with the people of Israel. In Haggai chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to be in ruins? Now, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now, why were the people of Israel experiencing drought, famine, crop failure, financial reversal, one thing after another? It was God's wake-up call. Why? Because their priorities were out of whack. God had sent them back with this high and holy calling of reestablishing his temple. Ah, things got a little tough, a little difficult in this restoration project. So let's leave that alone. It's just not time right now to rebuild the temple, the people were saying. But what time was it? It was the time for them to build luxury houses. In that day and age, if you had a paneled house, a house with paneling on it, it meant you just didn't have enough to keep the rain off your head. It didn't mean you just had enough to keep you warm at night. It meant you were posting high, baby. This was Foothills Living we're talking about here. They were up there in the gated communities, man, and the house of God was there in ruins. How interesting then that God deals with this issue of the heart. God, in essence, is saying, you know what? I'm not going to bless your mess. If you expect me to come along and prosper you and bless you and make all things wonderful and easy for you so that you can turn your back on me, well, you got another thing coming. God says, my standards haven't changed. And how interesting this whole idea of a ripoff, ripping things off materially, ripping things off reputationally, it was all coming together in this attitude of going, oh, you know, maybe we'll get around to spiritual things later on. Or maybe, you know, God just isn't really interested in dealing with us on that. We'll do the bare minimum to get on by. You know, the fact of the matter is you can count on this. God will sooner or later in your walk with him bring you face to face with the fact that his standards and our standards in life are two different animals. And God's not going to compromise his standards. He's not going to indulge us and say, you know what, I get it, you know, you're the adult child of stamp collectors and you're just never really going to get your act together, so I'm going to lower my standard a little bit for you. No, God will never do that. He'll never bless our mess. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 18, we see that God's standard for us as believers is a pretty challenging one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, we read this, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body, catch this, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Well, what is this message telling us? What God is saying is this. Look, I'm giving you a high and holy privilege. God gave the people of Israel the high and holy privilege of rebuilding his physical temple. Doesn't hold a candle to the high and holy privilege he's given to us. We are his temple now. God dwells in us. We are his sanctuary. Your heart, in essence, is the Holy of Holies because God, through his Holy Spirit, dwells in you. And what God is saying is, I want you to live up to that standard. I don't want you to have this, yeah, I believe this, or I'm going to say this kind of faith. He wants us to live it. And boy, you know, sooner or later, that's going to form a fork in the road in our life. You know, Chuck Colson, in his book, Who Speaks for God, tells the story of Mickey Cohen. Mickey Cohen was a famous gangster in the late 40s. He was one of the people that was running the mobs in New York. Well, Billy Graham came to New York and did a crusade. And lo and behold, Mickey Cohen came to one of his meetings. And when they gave the altar call and Billy said, come down, the buses will wait. Well, Mickey Cohen came down. He came to the front and made a profession of faith in Christ. And the papers in New York, man, they ran stories about this. Notorious gangster makes profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And man, the body of Christ was just so excited about that. What a trophy of God's grace. If God can reach Mickey Cohen, he can reach anybody. Well, there's only one problem with that. Mickey Cohen made this profession of faith in Christ, but the very next day went back to the business of running the mob in New York. And some emissaries from Billy Graham's organization made an appointment to meet with Mickey Cohen. They sat down with him and they said, well, you know, this idea of continuing to be a mobster and extorting people and, you know, contracts and we're going to rub you out and all that stuff. You're a Christian now. You can't do that. And Mickey Cohen looked at him with this blank expression. He goes, well, I heard that there were Christian ball players and I heard there were Christian businessmen. Why can't there be Christian gangsters? And when Billy's emissaries pointed out to him that coming to Jesus meant leaving that old part of his life behind, he said, forget it. I don't have anything to do with that. You see, sooner or later, God is going to come along with his billboard in the sky and say, here's my standard. Are you going to walk in my ways? Are you going to walk in your ways? Here's what it means to follow me. Here's what it means to honor me with your life. In light of all I've done for you, this is how I want you to respond. And that response is going to tell the tale. You know, again, very interesting. God is going to deal with sin one way or the other. You know, it's very interesting, this phrase here, that there are paneled houses. You know, there are wrong priorities that they had, that they were making life comfortable for them while the temple was still in ruins. They neglected the priorities of God for their own comfort. It's very interesting how God says that he would consume their houses with its timber and its stones. A very vivid image, because in Leviticus chapter 14, that was the very same wording that was used to describe how you deal with the house of a guy with leprosy. You'd knock it down. You wouldn't even leave a foundation in place because they were so concerned about this incredibly contagious disease. Well, God is saying, I'm going to deal with this spiritual leprosy in your life. Now, we look at that and we go, well, you know, yeah, I got my sin and all that stuff. And, you know, who doesn't? But, you know, is it really that bad? Come on, you know, compared to other people. Oh, I'm at church here on Sunday. It was even sprinkling a little bit. I came to church. That's got to count for something, right? You know, I'm not as bad as the average. And we tend to get into a problem when we sort of horizontalize our sin. You know, when we sort of compare ourselves with other people. Well, I'm no great shake spiritually, but I'm certainly better than that person I'm sitting next to. Man, you should see what they do on a weekly basis. You know, the problem is, you know, God doesn't want you to take a horizontal view of sin. Because when you look at other people, granted, you're always going to find people who are more holy than you, and you're always going to find people who are less holy than you. You know, I think there are people around who are sincerely glad that Adolf Hitler and Charles Manson lived, because at least they can say, no matter how bad I am, I'm better than those guys. You know, they're sort of the bottom line there. Well, I'm no Hitler. You know, I'm no Charles Manson. Well, good for you. I'm glad. But God says, no, my standard isn't about you comparing yourself with other people. It isn't even about comparing yourself with other family members that you have. It's about seeing the condition of our hearts and our lives the way God sees it. And here comes another parting of the curtains. Here comes another heavenly vision to let us see exactly how God sees our sin. Verse 5 says this, "Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, 'Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth.' And I asked, 'What is it?' And he said, 'It is a basket that is going forth.' He also said, 'This is their resemblance throughout the earth.'" Your New King James Bible says this is the resemblance in all the earth. Other translations will take this Hebrew and say, "This is the resemblance of their wickedness going out through all the earth." Now, very interesting. Again, Zechariah is being shown a basket here. The basket that he was shown here in this vision in Hebrew is an ephah. An ephah was the largest dry measure they had in that culture for grain. It was a container that would give you a standard half a bushel full of grain. And as such, it was incredibly important in commerce. If you saw a vision of an ephah, you would say, yeah, well, that probably means you're living in Fat City. It probably means that things are going well. It was a picture of prosperity. Well, you know, once again, we got to understand something. You know, you ever heard the old expression, there's nothing that succeeds like success? Well, I want to tell you something else. There's also nothing that tempts like success. You know, when hard times and difficulties come to our lives, you know, when the bottom falls out, when you don't know how you're going to pay your next bill. Can I ask you a question? How interested are you in having an intense time of prayer with God at that point? You know, and it's the old thing. You know, there's no atheists in foxholes. You know, I don't think there's anybody that has dull, quiet times when they're in the midst of a fiery trial, because you know you got to hold on to God with both arms. You know, you're like, oh, man, Lord, I got to seek you because I got nowhere else to go. And that's great. But isn't it funny? You know, have you ever gone through one of those times where you're facing a crisis? Maybe it's a health crisis. Maybe it's a financial crisis. Maybe it's a relational crisis. And man, when that's going on, oh, Lord, please deliver me. Man, it's just so great spending time in your presence here. But please, Lord, take care of this situation. You're praying. You're seeking God intensely. And then the answer comes. Isn't it funny how when the answer comes, we're like, Ooh, wow, what a relief. Hey, now I can save lots of time in the morning by not having a prayer time anymore because the problem's gone. I'm back on Easy Street again. Isn't it funny how prosperity sometimes can tempt us? Luke chapter 12 and verse 16, Jesus warned us of this temptation that can come our way. He said this in verse 16, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And then I will store all my goods and my crops. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you've provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You know, again, there is no greater temptation that can sometimes come your way than when things start going your way. And that's what this image was all about. Man, if you were a person in Israel and you saw a full ephah, that would probably communicate the same thing to you as, say, seeing someone tooling down the street in the latest tricked out, you know, Escalade or, you know, SUV or something along that line. Oh, man, a full ephah. Boy, that's great. But there's more to the story. Look at what was in the ephah. Verse 6, we read this. What is it? He said, it's a basket that's going forth. He said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. And verse 7 says, here is a lead disc lifted up. And this is a woman sitting inside the basket. Then he said, this is wickedness. Well, really interesting here. Then he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Wow, commentators go nuts over this one. Who's this woman riding in the ephah? You know, a lead cover's given the ephah. You know, they shove the woman down in the basket and they, bam, they put the lead seal on top of this. Why this picture of a woman? Well, some have, you know, kind of gone the male chauvinist route and say, well, women were generally considered unclean, so this is a picture of wickedness here. You know, I think that's really superficial and not really accurate. I think one of the reasons that a woman is seen in this basket is this, that women weren't associated with wickedness, but they were associated with something that was beautiful, something that was alluring, something that was positive. Well, here you see this picture of this woman riding in this bushel basket of prosperity. And I believe that what we're seeing here is a picture of beauty, but beauty with a bite. Boy, you read through the book of Proverbs. And in Proverbs, you know, I think to say it fairly, women in Proverbs are used as a very strong image, either for good or for ill. In Proverbs chapter 8, for instance, wisdom is personified as a woman. Proverbs chapter 31, the godly wife that is portrayed there is almost like the culmination of all the principles that you see in the book of Proverbs being acted out within a life. But there's also another strong image personified in a woman in the book of Proverbs, the immoral or the wayward woman. In Proverbs chapter 5, listen to these words of warning that we find in Proverbs. It says, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion, and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she's as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life. Her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not let her do not go near the door of her house. Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one. Lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And you mourn at last when your flesh and body are consumed and say, how I've hated instruction and my heart despised correction. I've not obeyed the voice of my teachers nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Now notice this picture of the immoral woman. You know, and it goes on and it talks about you get involved in an adulterous situation, you've sold your soul for a crust of bread, Solomon says. And boy, you want to talk about a guy that was brought down by immoral women. Solomon got a chance to experience directly the danger that was involved with a pretty face. You know, and it's interesting how her lips drip honey and all this other stuff. You know, it doesn't say, you know, keep away from immoral women because they're ugly. Keep away from immoral women because they're just bad, and you can just see them coming a mile away. They're just 10 miles about. No, I mean, you know, let's face it. Satan doesn't work that way, does he? If Satan came to you and me, dressed like a refugee from an Underwood deviled ham can, with a pitchfork in his hand, and said, I'm the devil, and I'm going to tempt you. What would you do? You go, oh, get away from me, devil. I know what you're up to. You're here to wreck. No, so Satan's a master of marketing. In fact, I think marketing was invented by Satan. You don't believe that's true? Look at all these ads you see today for all these medicines out there. You know, with all the happy people jumping around going, oh, I'm great, I'm eating, you know, because I've taken, you know, existentiala for my, you know, my mild depression and all this stuff. And they're all jumping around, they're having a great time. And then, you know, after they show them jumping around having a great time and existentiala has made their life so much better, you know, then comes the other part of it. You know, side effects may include sudden death, leprosy, you know, I mean, it just goes... You know, I watch these commercials, and I'm like, man, the side effects are worse than what you're trying to cure. Hey, I stopped smoking with Chantix. Now I want to jump off a cliff. I'm not sure. That's a real good trade-off. But Satan's a master of marketing. He gets you in with the good stuff, but he doesn't tell you about the side effects, does he? And that's exactly what's going on here. Beautiful woman. Riding in this vehicle of prosperity. Man, it sounds like something that you saw on the Grammy Awards, doesn't it? But guess what? God was going to push that woman down and put a leaden lid on this deal. What's with the leaden lid here that's being described for us in verse 8? Well, again, first he declares this is wickedness, and he thrust her down to the basket and threw a lead cover over its mouth. Well, the lead covering was a picture of something that was heavy and immovable. In other words, God, again, wants to do away with evil in our lives. And here we see a picture of God restraining this evil that was starting to do land office business in Israel. Now, are you putting together the threads here and understanding what the evil was? Here you have the people of Israel. And they were in a time of prosperity. What did they use their prosperity to do? Was it to further the kingdom of God? Was it to say, well, God has blessed us and God has been good to us? Obviously, God wants us to do something with this prosperity and this blessing. No, it was all about feathering their own nest. You know what they'd fallen into? Greed. Greed. You know, greed is such a tricky little temptation that comes into our lives. Because there's nothing wrong with wanting to better yourself in life. There's nothing wrong with, say, having some goals for your life and wanting to provide for your family in life. And you know, again, you know, wanting to, in a sense, experience some blessings within life. Nothing wrong with that whatsoever. But when we take that desire to better ourselves and make it about ourselves, when it's all about me, 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 and I, and we start to get to this place where, you know, at one point we said to ourselves, man, you know, if I could just live you move out of my folks' house and live in an apartment, that would be great. Man, I'd just be so happy with that. Then you move into the apartment, you discover you have upstairs neighbors that look like they're practicing the pogo stick at 2 in the morning. You say, I want to get out of this apartment. I want to get into a house. Oh, if I could just get into a house. Doesn't even have to be in a nice part of town. I just want a house. Then you get in the house, right? You get in the house, and you discover your neighbor next door, you know, say, is collecting old rust bucket automobiles. And he's got, oh, man, I need to live in a better neighborhood. If I could just live in a better neighborhood, and then you move to a little better neighborhood. And then it's like so on and so on and so on. And you start down this path, and you find yourself with this constant idea that if I could just get a little bit more, then I'd be happy. If I could just live here, if I could just drive this, if I could just wear these kind of clothes, if I could just have these kind of friends, if I could just have this kind of a job, then I'd be happy. Boy, this have more mentality will drive you nuts. And what God is saying is, man, I want to put a lid on that in your life. I don't want that to be running your life. I don't want you to be run by greed. I don't want you to be living your life and wasting your life, living for the old bumper sticker, the one who dies with the most toys wins. You ever seen that one? Have you ever stopped to think that the one who dies with the most toys still dies? And then what do you do with the toys? You leave them to your kids to fight over. You know, the Bible has a wonderful alternative for us. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, we read these very powerful words. We say this, "Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out." You ever heard the old one about, "I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul"? Oh, the Apostle Paul came up with that first. You can't take it with you, in other words. "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now, I know you've heard it before that money is the root of all evil. You know the Bible never says that. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. You know, nobody loves money, right? I mean, have you ever had an up close and personal encounter with money? I certainly have. You know, one of the jobs I had, you know, to make ends meet was working in operations for Security Pacific Bank. And I want to tell you something. You come face to face with cash on a regular basis, it's filthy stuff. Man, one of my jobs at Calvary Costa Mesa was every day, every service, we as the pastors had to count the offering. You know, we had to process it for the accounting area downstairs. That meant you had to take all the bills and unfold them and all that stuff and straighten them out and, you know, put the ones and the ones and the fives and all this other stuff. Man, you'd get done doing that for one service and you'd hold up your hands and they're just completely black. You know, I won't get into the studies about how much cocaine is on the average dollar bill after it gets passed around and things. Money is filthy, disgusting stuff. Man, you handle money, wash your hands. That's my advice. We don't love money, but oh, do we love what money can do for us? We love what money can buy for us. We love that idea that that have more kind of craving in our heart can be solved by just a little bit more of that mean green, right? A little bit more. And you know what? The Bible says there's no end to it. Because you start going down that path, you're never going to have enough. That's why the scripture says this, godliness with contentment is great gain. You want to be truly rich? You want to be truly blessed? Be godly, that is, have a right relationship with God. And having that right relationship with God, you realize something. In God's economy, guess what? If you've got food and clothing, with these you should be content. That's the level of contentment as far as God's concerned. God says, don't worry about it. I will always provide you food. I'll always provide you clothing. That's it. If you've got food and clothing today, and you all look fairly well fed, and I don't see anybody here that's not clothed, thank the Lord, but, you know, the fact of the matter is, that's God's standard of contentment. Anything else you got going in your life, catch this. This is where this gets powerful. Anything else you got food, clothing, and a roof over your head, you're blessed. Did you know that? You got food, clothing, a roof over your head, and you drove a car here today. You are amazingly blessed. Yeah, that's not just the Bible talking. You spend any time in a third world country and see the way the average person who's not a good old citizen of the USA lives the way they live their life. And you begin to understand how blessed you and I really are. You know, when you see life from that perspective of blessing, godliness with contentment is great gain. It's great riches. But oh, that siren song of that beautiful woman riding in that ephah, saying, come along, come on. You know, how in the world are you going to possibly meet some fabulous babe, guys, unless you have the high post and job? How in the world are you possibly going to keep up with your neighbors if your ephod ain't filled? Man, you keep pursuing that. That's the way to find life. That's the way to find fulfillment. God says, no, you need to get off that bus. And the only way you can get off that bus is to discover something. God and God alone is the one who can bring us peace in our lives. God's presence, the fact that you and I are going to heaven someday, that we are the possessors of eternal life, that our sins are forgiven. Do you realize how valuable those gifts are? Do you realize how much money is spent in this country every day on either psychiatrists and psychologists or on drugs for people who have no contentment and no peace in their lives? And God says to you, I'll keep you in perfect peace. Keep your mind stayed on me because you trust in me. The peace of God, do you realize what a valuable thing that is? Do you realize how important it is that your sins are forgiven? How many people spend their entire lives running on this hamster treadmill, trying to run away from these feelings of intense guilt? You know, they say, I've got a guilt complex. You know why you got a guilt complex? Because you're guilty. You looked at that billboard that went flying across the sky, and you said, guilty as charged. If God is keeping track here, I'm in a big peck of trouble here. Do you realize the gift that God gave to you when Jesus Christ took your sin upon himself, paid the price for your sin entirely? God made him who knew no sin to be sin on your behalf, that you might become the righteousness of God in him. You're freed from a guilt complex. And you don't have to take that medication with all the side effects on TV to get there. God will give you great peace. How about eternal life? You know, you read about these celebrities. You know, Michael Jackson used to sleep in a decompression chamber every night because he thought it would lengthen his life. Well, it didn't lengthen Michael Jackson's life one bit. There's all kinds of people out there looking for the fountain of youth. You know, the scientists are saying, well, you know, we can download your consciousness into a reporter. You'll live forever. Man, would you want to live forever in a fallen, sinful state? I wouldn't. Man, I'm looking forward not just to living forever, but living forever, completely forgiven, made into the person that God's created me to be. That, gang, is great wealth. And when you begin to understand that, when you begin to understand what's going on, you start to realize, yeah, God, when you ask me to do something, when you ask me to respond, when you ask me to deal with the stuff in my life, when you start to clean house, when you start to show me that your standards and your priorities are different than the ones that I have now, God doesn't do that to shame you. God doesn't do that to defeat you. God does that to complete you. But it's only coming face to face with that truth that's going to put you in a place where you can receive that gift. Oh, God desires for us to have the real deal in our life. And one of the most important reasons we should take him up on it is this. It's very simple. This world is going down. You know, Chuck Swindoll tells the story, and I'll close with this, about a fellow named Yusef the Terrible Turk. Yusef was one of the early forerunners of the World Wrestling Federation. He was the undefeated heavyweight wrestling champion. And he came to the United States, and his time in the United States, he invested in just beating every opponent, and he insisted that he be paid after every match in gold. And he had this money belt with his gold in it that he carried around with him at all times. It's just this total thing of pride that he had. Well, unfortunately, Yusef the Terrible Turk decided to return to Europe on a boat called the Lusitania. A German U-boat put a couple of torpedoes into the Lusitania, and it sank. Well, as it was sinking, people were abandoning ship, and Yusef jumped overboard with his gold belt in place. He began to sink like a rock, and he was so enamored of his gold, he couldn't bring himself to undo the belt. The gold doomed him to a watery grave. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 tells us, don't go the way of Yusef. do not love the world or the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, is not from God, but it's from this world. And the world and the lust thereof is passing away. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Well, that is an offer too good to miss. Lord, thank you that your word is so powerful to us and so penetrating in our lives. And Lord, as that flying scroll went across the sky and Zechariah saw that and saw that as far as our horizontal relationships and our heavenly relationships are concerned, we've all fallen short of your glory. We thank you, Lord, that even though all we deserve to get from you is judgment and justice, you've provided mercy and grace for us in Jesus Christ. Talk about an opportunity to trade up. Lord, if we have invested ourselves in things in this world that are falling apart and fading away, my prayer is that this would be the day we would come to you and say, Lord, I'm taking off that money belt. I don't want to go down with this sinking ship that is this world. I don't want to be found in a place where I've gained the entire world and lost my soul. So, Lord, if we are being seduced by other things right now, maybe we've invested ourselves in other things. Oh, we can talk a good talk spiritually, but we're really looking at the world and the things of this world to bring us satisfaction and fulfillment. Show us in our hearts right now. And, Father, I pray that through the power of the name of Jesus, you would open our eyes to be able to see through the eyes of the Spirit what your word says, that you stand with your arms outstretched, ready to receive us, even if we've blown it, even if we've squandered our lives like the prodigal son. The moment we turn back to you, you are there running down the road to meet us, to embrace us and to restore us and to give us the true riches that belong to each and every genuine child of God. Lord, we don't want to settle for anything else or anything less, because anything else and anything less is only going to drown us. Help us to say yes to the life that you offer us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.